Good morning. This morning's scripture reading will be the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, verses 11 through 22. And let us stand in honor of reading God's word. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave them directions concerning his bones. And all of God's people said, Amen. Amen.
Passage that Chris read for us in Hebrews chapter 11. And this morning we will be looking together at verses 11 through 16 of that passage. And as we consider these verses together, as we think upon them and meditate upon them, as we hear God's word to us this morning about faith in the lives of these people, we need to remember what faith is. We need to remember the definition of faith, or at least the partial definition of faith that was given to us at the beginning of chapter 11 in the first few verses there. Faith is the substance of things hoped for and the assurance of things not yet seen. Faith is, remember, that God-given ability to believe, to see with the heart, and to understand, and to know, and to have confidence in, and to have assurance of the unseen person and the unseen work of God, and to trust that what God reveals to us in His Word is true, and is true infallibly, and is true not only in general, but is true specifically for us. Faith lays hold of the promises of God in a personal way. And as we saw last week, and as we've been seeing throughout chapter 11 here, true living faith on the inside always manifests itself and demonstrates itself and proves itself on the outside. Remember the pattern that we saw with reference to Noah's life. God spoke His word to Noah. He told Noah that judgment was coming, that God was going to pour out His wrath upon all of the wickedness and the violence on the earth. And He gave Noah a command to build an ark and a promise that if Noah trusted Him and built that ark and hid himself and his family inside of that ark, that they would be saved from the storm. So God spoke His word and His promises to Noah, and Noah responded inwardly by God's grace and by God's power. He was given an attitude of reverent fear, you remember, for God. His soul was overwhelmed with the greatness and the majesty of God and with the power of God's Word. He feared God. And he was filled with that abiding sense of reverence for God that didn't send him running from God because he feared Him. It sent him running, in fact, to God to find shelter, to find salvation. Noah believed in the great and the awesome power, the great and awesome nature of God, and he also believed that God truly is a rewarder of those who seek Him, that He is a God who is always faithful to give what He promises. And so that inner response of reverence and of faith manifested itself in Noah's life on the outside. He built an ark out of gopher wood. He trusted God. He obeyed God. He hid his family inside. And then they laid hold of the blessings of God. They realized and received the promise of God. They participated in the salvation that God had guaranteed them. And then we saw the same pattern manifest itself and evidence itself in Abraham's life as well. Remember, Abraham was a pagan man, and he was living in a pagan land. He was not a believer in God, not a faithful person who trusted God, and he didn't live in the place where God's Word had gone. Abraham lived in Ur, in the land of Chaldea, in the land of Babylon, a godless place, a place full of immorality, a place full of false religion and idolatry. And it was a prosperous place. It was a wealthy place, a place of prestige. And Abraham, living there, prospering there, having his family there, having his heritage there, heard the voice of the Lord. And that's all it took for him to leave it all behind and to go to a new place, a new land that he had never even seen. God spoke and Abraham responded inwardly again with that reverent fear for God, and that faith manifested itself in outward obedience. And obedience at any cost. He was willing to give it all up. His life there in Babylon, his possessions, his property, his family, whatever wealth he had, he gave up in order to go, and it says in verse 9 there, live in tents, sojourning to a place that he knew nothing about. And so because by faith he stepped forward into obedience and submission to God, God blessed Abraham. God made promises to Abraham, and God fulfilled those promises. Inner faith, in other words, if it is the living, active, true gift of God, inner faith always produces outward obedience. And now in verse 11, as we come to continue to look here at the author's description of faith and his demonstration of faith in the lives of these people, the emphasis shifts a little bit and comes to focus specifically on the inward experience of faith by focusing on Sarah's life. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. The inward experience of faith. And then next week, we'll see again how that inward experience manifests itself very dramatically, in fact, in terms of outward obedience in Abraham and Sarah's life. Sarah, of course, was the wife of Abraham. She was the mother of Isaac, the child through whom God's promises to Abraham were miraculously fulfilled. The story, you remember, is in Genesis chapter 17. In fact, why don't we turn back there this morning before we look specifically at this text in Hebrews. Let's look at the story in Genesis chapter 17. As you turn there, a little bit of context. In chapter 15 of Genesis, you remember that God had made a promise to Abraham. He called him to come out of Ur and to sojourn to this land that he had never seen before. And as he sojourned, as he came to that land, God made a promise that Abraham would have a child, a son, and that from that son, many, many descendants would come. He took Abraham outside, you remember in chapter 15, and told Abraham to stare up into the night sky. And again, there's no lights of the city to drown out or to interfere with the number of stars that Abraham could see. It was dark as pitch. And as Abraham looked up at all of those stars, God said, look toward the heaven and count the stars if you are able to count them. And God said to him, so shall your offspring be. So he's saying to Abraham, you're going to have a son, and from that son there's going to be countless offspring. And they're going to be a blessing to many nations. Kings are going to come from them. And after saying all of that, here's what God says to him in chapter 17. Look at verse 1. When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. And then Abraham fell on his face, and God said to him, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall you be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. And I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come out of you, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring and you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you, and I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all of the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." That was God's great promise, God's eternal promise to Abraham, that he would become the father of a multitude of nations, kings would come forth from him, the nations would be blessed by these offspring, and that he would have an eternal inheritance from God. Now, to grasp the significance of that promise, we need to, of course, put ourselves in Abraham's shoes. Because up until this point, Abraham's wife, Sarah, had been barren. She was infertile. She had been unable to bear him any children, and Abraham's 99 years old. And so when God promised Abraham a son back in chapter 15, do you remember what they did? They took matters into their own hands. Sarah said, "I'm never going to bear you a son. He's not going to come from me." And so she said to Abraham, "The Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Please take and go into my maidservant, and perhaps I shall obtain children through her." And then Abraham listened to her. He took her maidservant, he took Hagar, and she conceived a child by Abraham, and of course the child's name was Ishmael. And initially, see, Abraham is assuming that Ishmael was the way in which God's promise was going to be fulfilled. Here's the child of promise. Here's the one through whom all of these offspring are going to come. But God had a different plan in mind, didn't He? And God's plan involved God's promise being fulfilled in such a way that no other explanation could ever be given except that God Himself worked supernaturally and miraculously in order to fulfill His own promise. Look at verse 15 of Genesis 17. God said to Abraham, "As for Sarah, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai anymore, but Sarah, and she shall be called such, and I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her, and I will bless her, and she shall become nations, kings of people shall come from her." You see, God had a different plan. God didn't intend for Abraham and Sarah to lay hold of the promise in their own way and by their own strength. And so, the promise of God was going to be fulfilled through Sarah herself, not through Hagar, not through the maidservant, not through the plan that was humanly conceived. Sarah was going to give birth to this child, even though Sarah had never given birth to a child ever before in her life, and now she is 90 years old. The passage in Hebrews says she's well past childbearing years. But God says to Abraham, "Indeed, I will give you a son by her." And what was Abraham's response? Verse 17 of chapter 17, "Abraham fell on his face and laughed. And he said to him, 'Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?' And then Abraham said to God, 'Oh, that Ishmael may live before you.'" Still wanting to do it his way. Still wanting to go according to his plan. Still not quite trusting the word of God. Let it be Ishmael, because otherwise it's not going to happen. And Sarah has the same sort of response over in chapter 18 when she hears God reiterating this promise to Abraham. She laughs. They laughed. It was too incredible for them to believe that in her old age, Sarah could conceive a child. And so what was God's response to their laughter? He says in chapter 18, "Is anything too difficult for the Lord?" He says, "At the appointed time, I will return to you and Sarah will have a son." And of course, the story goes, we know she does. Chapter 21 records it. The Lord did for Sarah exactly as He promised. And so Sarah conceived and bore a son to Abraham in his old age at the appointed time which God had spoken to him. Now turn back to Hebrews chapter 11 to see what it is that the author of Hebrews has to say about this story. How the author describes that whole event and what he has to say about Sarah's faith. Look at verse 11. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 11 says, "By faith Sarah herself received power to conceive even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Now, does that seem to you to be a bit of a stretch to say that Sarah had faith in God's promise of a child and that she considered him faithful who had made that promise to her? She laughed at God. Was that her response of faith? She laughed when God told her that at 90 years old, this woman who had been barren all her years would bear a child. In fact, the child's name is Isaac, which in Hebrew means laughter, named after that response. So how can the author here say that her response was a response of faith, of considering God to be faithful when she's laughing at God? Well, remember God's response to Sarah's laughter. She initially laughed, and then he said to her, "Is anything too difficult from the Lord?" He confronted her doubt. He confronted her initial response of kind of incredulity with divine truth about who He is, about His sovereign power, about His omnipotence. And even though Genesis doesn't directly record Sarah's response to that divine confrontation, it's pretty obvious what her response was, isn't it? We can infer it, can't we? We can understand it. I mean, she's 90 years old here. She's never had children before. She's 90 years old, ladies. And I don't mean to be indelicate, but clearly after God said to her, "Nothing is too difficult to me, you shall have a son," clearly I think she believed God because she did what was necessary in order to conceive a child, didn't she? At 90 years old. Wasn't an immaculate conception. Despite her initial doubt, despite her laughter, she did clearly come to trust God because she clearly had relations with her husband and they together conceived this child, Isaac. And so Hebrews says that by faith she received power even to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she did consider him faithful who had promised. Now you see the pattern again in Sarah's life? The pattern of faith, humanly flawed though it may be, God spoke words of promise, and even though she initially doubted, she came to believe in her heart that God was faithful to do what He promised, and so her faith translated into choices, her faith translated into actions, it translated into her life, and then the result of that was that she, having obeyed God, promised or received the promise that God had given her. In her old age, she did bear this child. She named him Isaac, just like the Lord had commanded. And I love how colorfully verse 12 makes the whole point from this story. Verse 12 says, "Therefore, from one man and him as good as dead were born many descendants, as many as the stars of the heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand of the seashore." Poor Abraham. I'm not so sure Abraham would have appreciated being called as good as dead. But do you see the point that's being made by the author of Hebrews here? Initially, when the promise of a child was made, Abraham and Sarah, they looked at each other and they assumed that there was no way that the promise would ever be fulfilled through her. And so what did they do? Initially, their faith in God was limited by their own understanding. Sarah's too old. Sarah's infertile. It's impossible for her to be the one who's going to bear this child. And so they took matters literally into their own hands. They sought fulfillment to the promise their way, according to their understanding, according to their ability. And that's where Hagar, this Egyptian maidservant, came in. But see, God, and you need to understand this, orchestrated this whole episode specifically and deliberately and intentionally in such a way that when the child was born, nobody could ever point to natural causes as the explanation. Nobody could ever say it was all just a coincidence. Nobody could ever say that humanly understandable, ordinary processes or laws of nature could explain the birth of this child of promise. Nobody could ever say anything but God did this. This was an extraordinary, supernatural, providential act of God. It was a miracle. And that's what God wanted them to believe, and nothing short of that. He didn't just want them to think that he had had a good idea here, but that they needed to figure out how to make that good idea happen. God wanted them to believe that His unseen, omnipotent ability to do what He said He would do was what would be responsible for their receiving the promise. He wanted them to have faith in things unseen. On a merely human level, there was really no hope of Abraham and Sarah ever seeing or laying hold of that promise. But the fact that they had hope shows that their eyes were not focused on things that can be explained or things that work on a merely human level. Faith is the assurance of things not seen. It is a God-given confidence in things that by human standards are otherwise impossible. Now in verse 13, the author of Hebrews here continues on with that same theme, but he takes a step back from Abraham and Sarah in order to show how this same against all odds kind of faith is at work in the lives of everyone that he has so far here in chapter 11 used as an example of what it means to live by faith. From Abel to Enoch to Noah and Abraham and Sarah, all of them, he says, look at what it says in verse 13, all of these died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Those two statements at the beginning of that verse, of verse 13, go together. When he says, these all died in faith, that statement goes together with not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar. In other words, he says that not only did all of these people live their lives in a way that manifested faith in God, but they died that way too. How? How did they die in a way that accords with faith? Because when they died, they had not yet received the full measure of everything that God had promised, and yet that had not deterred them from trusting Him in their lives. They didn't say, we haven't gotten it yet, so I'm not going to follow you anymore. They tasted fulfillment to a degree, to be sure, right? Noah tasted salvation from the flood on the ark, but he died before the full measure of God's redeeming purposes could be unfolded, could be realized. The salvation of the ark only foreshadowed and typified the ultimate measure of salvation that God intended to give to His people through the Messiah, didn't it? And Abraham and Sarah tasted a measure of God's promise. They were given Isaac, but they didn't live to see Joshua lead all of Isaac's descendants into the promised land. And they didn't live to see the ultimate fulfillment of God's promises to Abraham, did they? The promised seed of the Messiah. Again, the promised seed of Jesus Christ. Paul talks about in Galatians chapter 3. Jesus said that in His day Abraham rejoiced to see Jesus' day. That Abraham understood and knew by faith that through his descendants, one day the Messiah would come. But Abraham didn't live to see that day. But faith in that promise, faith in that distant future hope, drove Abraham forward in his life, and he took that faith with him even to the grave. We can say the same things of our lives, can't we? We have inherited all of the promise that Jesus Christ has obtained by His death and His resurrection. But even though that's true, we haven't tasted the full measure of those promises in this life. There's a consummation awaiting for us in heaven that we haven't laid hold of yet. And what that means, God is telling us here in Hebrews, is that His promises, which He speaks to us in His Word, His promises which we trust by faith, and those promises that He causes us to live by faith in, those promises are not promises that are mainly for this world. That's the message here. When God told Abraham to pack up and to leave the land of Ur, the land of the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, and to go to a land that he'd never seen before. And when Abraham obeyed and went forth and lived in tents, why did he do that? What was the focus of his faith that compelled him to step forward and to obey God? Was it the hope that there might be some earthly treasure, some place, some land, some wealth, some possession that would be even greater than what he had in Babylon? Was that what was going on in Abraham's heart? Was that why he left behind all of his wealth and all of his property and his family and his homeland? Because he believed that there was even more to be gained in this land of Canaan that God was leading him to? No. See, the text says the opposite. And in fact, that would be the world's way of thinking, wouldn't it? I don't know, God, if I want to follow you to this unknown place, I've got a lot going on here for me in Babylon. But I guess if the place that we're going to has something even better than what I've got here, then I guess that'd be okay and I'd trust you and I'd follow you. That's a worldly way of evaluating, a worldly way of living. And that's not how Noah and Abraham and the rest of these people lived their lives. That wasn't their perspective. That wasn't their value system at all. Hebrews 11 is telling us that faith proved itself in their lives because even though they died never having received all of the things that they were promised, they still lived in faithful submission to God. The end of verse 13 explains it this way, that even though they died without laying hold of the things promised, they greeted them from afar. What does that mean? They greeted the promises of God from afar, kind of like stepping off of an airplane and seeing your loved ones down there way past the security checkpoint. And you greet them from afar. And you're not going to stay there at the gate, are you? That's not where you belong if your loved ones are over at the checkpoint or over in the lobby or wherever they are. You may greet them from afar, but that's not enough. You've got to get to where they are. It reminds me of a show that we watched on TV not too long ago where soldiers in Iraq were given the ability while they were stationed over there to use satellite video links to communicate with their families back here in the United States. And so they were able to see actually on the screens their wives and their husbands, their children, and they were able to greet them from afar. And every one of them invariably said something to the effect that the greeting from afar was what gave them courage to persevere during their tour of duty. They all had a sense that they didn't really belong in Iraq. They were only there temporarily, but they were longing to be at home. They were longing to be with their loved ones. And see, that is what verse 13 is talking about. Living by faith means recognizing that the ultimate blessings of God's promises aren't for this world, aren't for this earth, aren't for this life. Living by faith means, at the end of verse 13, look at what it says. It means acknowledging that we're just strangers and exiles on this earth. We don't belong here. We don't want to stay here. The ultimate fulfillment isn't coming here. It's going there. That's how all of the Old Testament patriarchs, all of these Old Testament people we've been looking at and will look at, that's how all of them lived by faith. Remember back up in verse 10, look at it. It says that Abraham was looking forward to the city that has its foundations and whose designer and builder is God. See, Abraham didn't leave Babylon thinking there's something better for me in Canaan. Abraham didn't leave Babylon just having his eyes and his attention and his heart focused on anything on this earth. Verse 10 says that his focus that drove him forward to trust God, to live in tents, to make sacrifices, that focus was nothing earthly but was on a city that has foundations and whose designer and builder is God. Faith in God's promises meant that Abraham understood himself to simply be a sojourner on this earth, not at home in this world. You remember in the New Testament, probably, Paul says exactly the same thing. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. This world isn't our home. We are not first and foremost citizens of America. Citizens of this earth, we are citizens of heaven first and foremost. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11, beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers in this world to abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul. In other words, you know what he means? Don't get too comfortable here. Don't lay hold of the culture here. Don't lay hold of the value system here, because this place is not your home. Don't settle in here because your citizenship is at heaven. And this is what's so important for all of us to understand, all of us who live in the United States of America, this country where everything that we could ever possibly want is available to us readily. You don't even have to leave your house. You can log onto the internet and buy anything that you want to buy on the internet with a credit card. And they'll deliver it next day air and it'll come on the UPS truck to your doorstep. Everything's available to us. The world is at our fingertips. In this life where it's so easy for our focus and our attention and our desires to get anchored to this world, we have to understand that the life of faith is a life of an exile. The life of a refugee. The life of a sojourner. This world is not our home. And what that means is that, again, we cannot become too at home in this world. Abraham living in tents, I think, is a wonderful analogy of what it means to live in this world. In fact, Paul in 2 Corinthians 5 uses that analogy to describe our bodies. They're just shabby old tents. And one day, the fabric is going to rot and decay away. And the tent pegs are going to be pulled up. And the whole thing's going to collapse. And you're going to be given a new body, a resurrected body, that is made fit for the true country, the true city, the true kingdom in which you have your citizenship. The life of faith is the life of an exile. The promises of God are our real home. And the author is saying here that we have greeted those promises from afar. We've tasted them. We've benefited from them initially here. But the point is that tasting those heavenly promises is not the receiving of the ultimate promises. We're not in heaven. We haven't been given immortality. We've not been cleansed and glorified from all of our sins. We're still on our way. We're still sojourning. And so tasting of the heavenly promises that are still to come in fuller measure in the future, that ought to make us restless here. It ought to make us uneasy here in this world. That ought to make us shape our whole way of seeing and thinking and feeling differently. The promises of God should forever be changing everything about us, all of our goals and all of our values and all of our desires. I think we need to sense, if we're truly living and walking by faith, we need to sense that we're out of sync with this world, that we don't belong here, that our treasure and our home is in heaven. And I don't think we want to do that too much as Christians. I think the church has forgotten about that in America. And the church wants to be at home here. The church wants to be in sync here. The church wants to fit right in with this culture and look exactly like the world around it. The church wants to be at home in the world so that the people in the world can feel at home in the church. And that's not God's design. Our home is in heaven. Verse 14 says that people who speak thus, people who acknowledge themselves to be exiles and sojourners in this world, that they make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. The key word there in verse 14 is that they are seeking a homeland. And that means very simply that they don't feel settled here. If they felt settled here, they would feel like they had a homeland. They don't feel settled here. They don't feel in sync here. And so they're seeking the homeland for which they are destined. That's what it means to be a Christian. That's what it means to walk by faith. We sense that ultimately we don't belong here. And so we're looking forward to the place that we do belong. Now, here's the convicting bit. And you probably already know what the convicting bit is. I hope you do. I hope you know what I'm going to ask you here. The question simply is, does your life, do your priorities, does your agenda, your values, your worldview, your spending habits, what you do with your spare time, who you spend time with, who you admire, what you find entertaining, does your life show that you acknowledge yourself to be an exile and a sojourner on this earth? Are you someone who feels and who senses the discomfort of not being at home in this world? Do you feel like you've stepped off, for those of you who have done this, stepped off the airplane into a foreign country and you don't know what to say and you don't know what the language is, so you don't know what they're saying to you. You don't know how to act. You don't know how to dress. You don't know what to eat. You feel completely out of sorts there. Do you feel that way in this world, or have you become completely acclimated to this world? Are you someone who has, as Paul would say it in Romans 12, become conformed to this world and to this age? Because if you have, that's not a good thing. Do not, it's a command, do not in Romans 12 be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, so that you don't feel at home here, so that you sense the fact that you're in exile. And how about when people look at your life from the outside in? Do they see someone who's seeking a homeland, or do they see someone who's right at home here, who's already found a homeland in this world? How about Abraham and the men and the women of faith in the Old Testament that are being described here? How did their lives demonstrate that they were seeking a homeland, that they weren't at home in this world? Well, look at verse 15. It says, if they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, then they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country. That is a heavenly one, and therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared for them a city. You see the point? Their eyes were not on the things of this world. They lived in tents. They refused to return to their homeland. They lived by faith, seeking a new homeland, as verse 16 says, a better country, and not one on this earth, but a heavenly one. That's where their hearts were. That's where their lives were. And the key word there in the first part of verse 16, but as it is, they desire a better country. And so the two words to focus on this morning for your lives as Christians are that you are seeking a homeland and that you are desiring in your heart of hearts the better country that is a heavenly one. And that's what I want us to grasp as the bottom line of what this text is teaching us today. The author of Hebrews here is focusing primarily on the inward heart of faith in this particular passage. The faith that drives our lives, and the life of faith is a life that seeks and that desires a homeland, a better country that is a heavenly country. And what that means on the other side of the coin, very, very simply, is that faith considers everything that this world has to offer. It looks at it, it evaluates it, it sees it, it considers it, and then it looks and evaluates and considers the promises of God and what they have to offer, and it chooses and prefers and desires one over the other. And if your heart is desiring the kingdom of God over the kingdom of man, over the kingdom of this world, then your heart is being energized and driven by faith. But if your heart is desiring the things of this world more than the things of heaven, and if that's demonstrating itself in your life and manifesting itself in your life in terms of choices and actions and values and decisions, then your heart is being driven forward by your flesh and by your sin. It's as simple as that. A heart of faith sees the promises of God from afar, even though they aren't all immediately experienced and received here and now. You may die before you receive everything that God has to give you. You may not taste it until the other side of death. But the heart of faith looks at those promises from afar, and the heart of faith is so deeply impressed with those promises and overwhelmed with the greatness of God and the greatness of His Word and the sweetness of His Word that it begins to acknowledge and confess that it doesn't belong here. It doesn't fit in here. It's a stranger here. It's an exile. It's a sojourner, because it so desires the ultimate complete fulfillment and realization of those promises that nothing else seems to matter nearly so much. Is that your life? Is that your heart? Can you say that those are your desires? It's like a barometer for our hearts. If you honestly gauge the desires of your heart, to what degree are they focused heavenward? Or to what degree are they mired to the world around you? What Hebrews is telling you this morning is that one of the most important questions that you can ask yourself is that very question. What are the desires of my heart? And that should go without saying. It should be obvious that our greatest concern should be our love for God. And that our heart's greatest desire should be for His promises. Here's how Hebrews 11 expresses the utter importance of that. Look at verse 16 as we draw to a close. Speaking of these faithful believers of God who are recognizing and acknowledging that they are sojourners here, who are seeking a better country, a homeland, a heavenly one. Verse 16 says, as it is, they desire a better country, they desire a heavenly one. And here's the statement of absolute importance. Listen to it carefully. Let it sink in. Therefore, it says, because they're doing that, therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God. For He has prepared for them a city. That's a pretty powerful statement. A very striking statement. God is not ashamed to be called their God because He has prepared a city for them. And their desire is for that heavenly place, not for the things of this world. You remember what Jesus says in Mark chapter 8? This is really what it's all about. He says, whoever is ashamed of me, whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. That's strong stuff. It really comes down to which verse you want to describe you. Hebrews 11:16 or Mark 8:38. Do you want God to be ashamed of you on the last day? Or do you want God to be unashamed to call Himself your God? I don't know about you, but I really, really want God to say, I am not ashamed to be called Steve's God. And so what do we have to do so that God is unashamed to be called our God? Do we have to accomplish some great, powerful feat? Do we have to do some remarkable thing that's going to impress Him terribly, or do something amazing that He's going to be proud of? And Hebrews 11 doesn't say that, does it? What must you do so that God will be unashamed to be called your God? The answer is very simple. The answer is you must desire Him. You must desire Him. You must desire the city that He has made for you. Desire the city of God above the city of man. Desire heaven over earth. Desire God over everything and everyone who is not God. And that is what faith is on the inside. It desires God. It desires the city that God has designed for His people more than it desires what the world, the city of man, can give. It comes down to that. Faith in God means desiring God and therefore seeking His promises. That is what makes Him unashamed to be called your God. And what does that mean in terms of the opposite? What is it that would make God ashamed of us? You don't ever want God to say that He's ashamed of you. What is it that would make Him say that? Jesus says in Mark chapter 8 there that if we are ashamed of Him and of His words in this sinful and adulterous generation, then He will be ashamed of us. You see the connection? You see the connection? God is not ashamed to be our God when we desire Him, but He is ashamed of us when we are ashamed of Him. And what that means is that not desiring God is the same thing as being ashamed of God in this world. It means that being more enamored with the world and the passing pleasures of the world, it means that being at home in the world, it means that not sensing yourself as a sojourner here, it means that not feeling like you're an exile in this world is the same thing as being ashamed of God and His kingdom. And that brings the shame of God upon us. But on the other hand, desiring God, seeking His kingdom, seeking His righteousness first, that brings God glory. It brings God honor. Why? Because it's a humble acknowledgement that we need Him. It's a confession that we have need of safety and that He has prepared for us the city of heaven, the eternal kingdom of God. The city's perfect. Think about it. Think about how it doesn't even compare to this world. It's a place that is devoid of sin. No violence there No danger there. No disease there. No death there. No immorality there. It's a place of absolute perfect justice. No greed. And it can never ever deteriorate. It's an unshakable kingdom. And the glory of God will be absolutely and perfectly manifested in that place. Everything that is good and beautiful and holy and peaceful characterizes that place because God is its architect and its builder. As opposed to this place that, as beautiful as it is stained and is groaning with the full weight of sin. The heavenly country is a better one. And when we desire that city, that country, that kingdom above everything that is on this earth, then we honor the one who built it. We honor its architect. And when we honor Him, He is pleased. And when He is pleased, He is unashamed to be called our God. And so as we saw last week, faith is an inner response to God's promises that manifests itself outwardly. Now next week we're going to look at that outward manifestation in very dramatic fashion in Abraham's life. But this morning, let's close and just pray together that by the grace of His Holy Spirit, God would soften our hearts and cause us to desire Him, cause us to recognize that we're sojourners and strangers and exiles here, and cause us to seek that better country, and so to walk by faith, humbly submitting ourselves to Him and obeying Him and yielding to the work of His Spirit in our lives. Let's pray. Father, we do lift our hearts to You this morning and ask those very things. May You be our God. May You be our vision. May You be the focus of our lives and our minds and our hearts. May You be our greatest desire. May nothing compete with You for our heart's affections. Lord, we confess to You this morning that we're nowhere near, none of us, being able to say that that is true of our hearts. And so again, we approach Your throne humbly, bowing before You, requesting the grace, requesting the mercy that we so much need to transform our hearts, to change us from the inside, that we might be changed also on the outside. And Lord, You are the only one who can change hearts. And so we come this morning seeking from the power of Your Word and Your Holy Spirit the marvelous supernatural transforming energy that would cause our hearts to desire You more than anything else. And we pray, Lord, that as You do this in our lives, as You subdue our flesh and cause the fruit of Your Spirit to be born within us, as You cause us to seek first Your kingdom and Your righteousness and trust You to add to our lives everything else that we need, Father, that that will bring You glory, that it will cause all of Your attributes to be put on display, and that it will cause many people to come into faith and repentance, and that, Lord, they would believe in You, and that they too would come to manifest that glory. Father, do this in the life of Your church, in all of our lives. Make us submissive, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. It's the promises of God. It's the truth of God as our foundation, as our hope that we look forward to in the future, that God uses by faith to do all of this in our lives. And so let's stand together this morning and sing to God in acknowledgement that our hope truly is built not on the things of this world, not on the things of this age, but on the great promises and redeeming work of Jesus Christ, His person and His atonement. Number 521 this morning, sing it to the Lord.